Now, this evening, I'm starting a new series in Knowing God, called Knowing God. It's loosely based on a book by Jim Packer. This is an old edition of it. It goes back, I think, it must be the 1980s, because I noticed it's got a 1982 reprint date in the front of it. I've also availed myself of a new copy as well, because they've got a new edition out. Several editions out. This is a 2005. I think it might be one of the latest, which has got a study guide in as well, which is quite helpful. But the printing is exactly the same, and I checked it out, and I found there was a misprint in one of the chapters in this book, and they've got exactly the same misprint in this book, published 25 years later. So they've not bothered to revise it at all. This a very helpful book, and I started rereading it. I think I mentioned it last Wednesday because just preparing for Gene Taylor's funeral, actually, and I kept on going. And I thought, actually, there's a lot to be said for trying to do a study on this theme. And to some extent, I'll be using the kind of approach and the lines that Packer uses. I wouldn't necessarily say you need to get the book. It may not be everyone's cup of tea, but I would say that millions of people have found this a very helpful book. It's regarded as something of a modern classic, really, of the last 40 or 50 years, if that's modern. I couldn't think there'd be anybody who wouldn't be helped by reading it. How many of you have read it? Quite a few. Good. Okay. That's fine. Yeah. So it's certainly very helpful. Not perfect, but very helpful. And I think the virtue of Packer's approach, if I were coming to say to study the doctrine of God and the subject of God, one could do it systematically, and there are many fine books. Probably if you wanted a book on the doctrine of God, there would be others I'd refer you to before Packer, really. And you look at the nature of God and the names of God and the character of God and the attributes of God and the Trinity and so forth. The virtue of Packer's approach, I think this is possibly one of the reasons it's such a popular book and such a helpful book, is that he immediately makes it all personal. And he starts off by saying, well, okay, but what does it mean to know God? What are you doing with this knowledge about God? Do you actually know God? And that's the whole thrust of it. It's applied theology through and through, and this accounts, I think, for its warmth and its continuing appeal to people. It's very good theology, but it's not in any sense dry. And I did say last week when I was speaking, and I think I was speaking on Psalm 46, wasn't I, that Christians think surprisingly little about God. Now, I may be quite unfair. You might feel slandered by that comment. You might think I'm being very judgmental in saying that. And if I am, then I withdraw it. But I don't think I am. I think it's quite true that I don't think we think a lot about God. And that may be preachers' faults. We don't preach enough about God. And so I am in a small way on Wednesday evenings for the foreseeable future, at least when we're getting around before and after Christmas, in an attempt to try to do something about this, think about God and what it means to know God, the one who created us, preserves us, saved us, the one who is with us, the one whom we love and worship and serve, and our relationship with him. So that's what I want to do. And this evening is just kind of sort of laying a few foundations, really. And the first point I want to make is this, that God wants us to know him. God wants us to know him. Hosea chapter 6. It's interesting that in Hosea there are a number of references to knowing God. In chapter 2, verse 20, The Lord says, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. Chapter 5, verse 4, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. The last chapter, well, the penultimate chapter, chapter 13, verse 4. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me. And besides me, there is no Savior. You know no God but me. And besides me, there is no Savior. And then, of course, here in chapter 6. And all you really need to know about Hosea in terms of context is that Hosea was a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel, which is called Ephraim. If you're wondering who Ephraim is, it's another name for Israel, which you find in the prophets quite a lot. The northern kingdom. Judah was the southern kingdom. And of course the kingdoms had split after King Solomon, so the 10 tribes went with Israel and Judah stayed in the south, around Jerusalem, the people of David's tribe. And Hosea was particularly, not exclusively, but particularly preaching to the northern kingdom. And it was a very bad time of apostasy and backsliding, round about 750 to 720 BC. And a series of kings were leading, or continuing to lead Israel astray, or at least not correcting where they'd gone wrong in the past. And eventually God sent Assyria and they were taken into exile. And Hosea is preaching to them. And then you have these three verses where the people say, come, let us return to the Lord. It sounds wonderful. You see, you read that, you think, oh yes, the people are repenting. Right? Come, let us return to the Lord. He's torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. But hold on, you begin to wonder, well, are they a little bit glib here? Right? After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Right? And they say the right things. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. He is going out as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers. That's wonderful. And then verse 4 is the Lord speaking. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? And it's as if God knows these people and he hears all these wonderful words and he hears these expressions of desire and repentance. And, you know people who turn very quickly. They promise the earth. But you think, well, we'll see what happens. We'll see. And this is, I think, the context here. And the Lord is pretty, well, if God can be skeptical, God is skeptical. He's really portrayed here as saying, I don't really think you understand what repentance is, Ephraim. And he says, your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. So he says, this is why I've sent prophets. I've slain them with the words of my mouth. And then he says, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering. So he says, yes, I want the knowledge of God, which is what they've been saying they want as well. Let's come to know the Lord. He says, I want the knowledge of God. It's as if God is saying, look, I want the real thing. You're kidding yourselves. You're just giving lip service. I want the real thing. And so Hosea, in the whole prophecy, recalls them to the covenant. And this is what the prophets do, really. Generally speaking, all the prophets are doing that, recalling the people to the covenant, bringing the people back in repentance to their obligations to God who's given himself for them. And that is the covenant. And that really, if we're talking about knowing God, covenant is the form of that knowing God. It's the structure within which we know God. It's rather like marriage is to a relationship between two people. The marriage as such doesn't make the relationship, but the relationship is expressed in the marriage of self-giving, mutual promises, commitment. And in a sense, a covenant is like that. And the covenant is the form of the relationship between God and his people. To say you know God, in any biblical sense, is to say that you are in the covenant that he has given and that you are a part of. It's a bond in blood, as somebody once called the covenant, initiated and sustained by God. We are covenant partners, to use a phrase that Packer uses in his book. And the images that we have, and Packer picks up four images, he says, that relate to and illustrate that the Bible uses, the Old Testament, of course, particularly, uses these relationships to express knowing God, people who know God. And you'll be familiar with them, that they are the pictures of, firstly, a wife knowing her husband. It's the husband-wife relationship. And that's very, of course, central to Hosea, because remember, Hosea was told to go and marry an unfaithful woman, a prostitute, to illustrate the way in which Israel treated God. But you have in chapter 2 of Hosea, verse 14, for example, the language the Lord uses, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her." This is the Lord wooing his faithless wife back. "And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth and as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal," which is a false god. So here is the marriage picture. It expresses the idea of covenant very well. We call marriage a marriage covenant. But it's not the only picture in the Bible, is it? There is a son and a father. And again, Hosea uses this. Chapter 11 of Hosea. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Right? The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offering to idols. "Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk." You think of that, what a lovely picture of a father with a little toddler son. "I took them up by their arms. They did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them." So here is the father-son imagery. Husband and wife, father-son, both of them prominent in Hosea. The third picture is also very well known. You don't have it so much in Hosea, but you do certainly have it in other prophets, is the shepherd and the sheep. And with Isaiah 40, for example, Isaiah 40, the beautiful picture of the greatness of God. But in verse 11, Isaiah has this: "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." So there is that other imagery again. Husband, wife, father, son, shepherd, sheep. And more on the shepherd image, Ezekiel chapter 34, of course. We referred to that in the past. The picture of God rebuking the faithless shepherds and promising, "I will come and recover my people myself." Ezekiel 34. I'm not going to turn to that just now. But you have that, and the fourth image really is that of a subject and a king. And that again is rather similar to the shepherd. Kings in the ancient Near East, and certainly in the biblical Israel and Judah, were often called shepherds, shepherding their people. That was a popular imagery. So when you're talking about a shepherd in the Old Testament, you are sort of overlapping very much with the idea of kingship. So four images: wife, husband, father, son, sheep, shepherd, king, subject. But there are more things you can say about knowing God, aren't there? Because You know God as a saved people, thankful to your Savior. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Well, that's a picture of the Exodus. I delivered them. And this is why I did all this for you, God is saying. I loved you. I gave myself for you. I taught you to walk. I picked you up in my arms. I led you with cords of kindness. And this is how you're treating me. There's a hurt there. Chapter 13 of Hosea, verse 4. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up, and therefore they forgot me. This is language of rejected love. A parent whose children have turned ungratefully against them. A wife or a husband turned ungratefully against their spouse. But certainly the idea there is that if you know God, you are someone who's been saved. You are in a relationship of salvation. You're there with your Savior. And gratitude is natural. You know what they say in Christianity, that theology is grace and ethics is gratitude. It's the way in which you live in response to God's grace. So you're a saved people. And then the last point I'll make here is that you're in a relationship with a God who is not a soft touch. Covenants cut both ways. It's initiated and sustained by grace, but of course there are obligations. Chapter 10, verse 10, God says, when I please, I will discipline them. A nation shall be gathered against them. God uses the nations, Assyria, and then 150 years later, Babylon against Judah. And when they are bound up for their double iniquity. And really this is the whole burden of Hosea and the other prophets, is that here are people who've gone wayward. They've despised God. They've gone their own way. And God, much as he loves them, is not going to be mocked. He will discipline them. He will deal with them. He will, in a sense, be a danger to the flock. Chapter 13, verses 7 and 8. He says this, I am to them like a lion. Like a leopard, I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion. So this is how God responds to contempt for the covenant. And also using the other image of husband and wife, he is a God who casts off a wayward wife. In chapter 2, verses 10, I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. So God is going to cast off this adulterous wife. So you then have a God then who disciplines his wayward son. He's dangerous to his flock. He casts off his wayward wife. So these images that we've seen before of a covenant relationship, they have this aspect to them, that God is not going to be mocked. And this is part of knowing God. You are dealing with a God who is a consuming fire at the same time as a God who is one of unutterable love. And although he is going to deal with this, he is going to discipline, he's going to cast off his wife, yet the paradox and the difficult thing sometimes to understand in the prophets is this. God still promises good to his people. So just after that passage where God says, I'm going to lay waste her vines and her fig trees, and I'm going to punish her for the feast days of the Baals, verse 13, you have in verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. So there's this kind of seesawing all the time between God's justice and God's discipline within the covenant and his bringing the covenant curses to bear on the people. And at the same time, I will bring her back. I will call her. My love will still survive. Chapter 3 has been described as the greatest chapter in the Bible. I don't know if you've ever realized that, Hosea chapter 3. You listen to Hosea chapter 3. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. Now you just think of the human situation. You think of what an impossible thing God is asking of Hosea there. Humanly speaking, what a dreadful thing. And yet he's talking about himself too, isn't he? He's talking about what Jesus Christ did. So I bought her 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethach of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods, as they did, of course, for many centuries. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. So it's promising there the days of the Messiah. David, the king, the true king, will come. I mean, the future king, David, obviously wasn't the one who died 200 years before Hosea prophesied. He's the one who's yet to come, the one, the King Jesus. So then you have this deep-rooted sense of covenant love that you know that hymn, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. I love that hymn. And here, despite all their rejection of him, all their breaking of the covenant, God is not mocked. He is not one who condones sin. Sin is dealt with. His people are chastened. And yet that basic relationship is not going to be broken. It's rather like the parable of the prodigal son, isn't it? The father. The son has turned away, gone his own way. And yet the father, when he sees him come back, is running out to see him. God wants us to know him. The second point is this, that there are certain basic truths for knowing God. And I'm just going to mention one really, and this is God is personal. God is personal. That's the fundamental truth. Now, God is personal in a much greater way than we think of persons. And we always have to remember when we're using language, which we use, is always human language. And when we say God is a person and we have a relationship with him, there's always a danger in thinking that simply God is just a bigger version of us. A bit holier and a bit better, but basically just like us. Now, of course, there is that sense in which God is the original of which we are the copies. We are made in his image. And so, of course, we can use the word person. But I think we just have to be a little bit careful. We have to be led by scripture. And there are many scriptures that remind us that whilst God is a person who can be known, we need to remember that we can't just know him easily. Job 11 verse 7. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? I mean, Job is being challenged there. What do you know of God? Isaiah 40, verse 18. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? God is incomparable. God is unique. You have those lovely verses in Isaiah 55 as well, don't you, where the prophet says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. And John reminds us in John chapter 1 verse 18 that no one has seen God, but the only God, that's the Son who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So we must, at the same time as asserting the fact that God is personal, be very humble in trying to understand what that means. We might say he's the ultimate person. He's very different from us. But he has so made us in his image that we can relate to him. We can talk to him as father. We can use images like shepherd, father, husband, king. And they mean something. There are five things that it means. I'll just go through these very briefly. These are fundamental truths for knowing God. And the first is this, that our relationship with him is I-you. Now you may think that, well, what's a silly thing to say, but it's not actually. My relationship with a chair is not I-you, is it? You don't have a relationship with the chairs you're sitting on, or the Bibles you're holding in that sense, or the books you read, or the cars you've driven here. You don't have that kind of relationship with a thing, with a person you do. Are you? And it's Donald MacLeod in his helpful book, Behold Your God, says this, that he is the one, God, that is, who comes to meet us, approaching us, saying, my name is. He speaks and listens. He commits himself to us and gets involved with us. He shares, he knows, he commands, he loves. He is provoked, grieved, and propitiated. In other words, his wrath can be assuaged by sacrifice. He rejoices. Those are the kind of things we're talking about when we're talking about a relationship with a person. And although the way in which God is provoked, grieved, and propitiated, and he loves is not going to be the same as the way we do it, and again, we have to be careful how we're using it, there are certainly sufficient analogy there. There's sufficient similarity for us to have meaning in these words. So the relationship is I, you. Secondly, God has spoken to us in the Bible. We have the Word of God. I know we have a revelation of God in creation, but I'm really talking now about that which enables us to know him personally. The Bible's been given to us to make us wise to salvation. The third thing is he is creator. And we're coming to know the one who is Lord and King over his world. He rules all things for his glory in order that all creation may worship him. Fourth thing is he's Savior. He's active to redeem his people. And one day, the whole of creation, he's going to bring about a new creation through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, he is triune. We must never forget that God is three persons. There is the person of God. We talk about God being personal, but we also say there are three persons. So he's a tri-personal God. And the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all active in all ways that God is active in all the ways that God does. God never does anything without the Father, the Son, and the Spirit being involved. So it's an I-you relationship. It's different from the relationship we have with things. That has a whole bundle of ideas there coming with it about the kind of way God approaches us, deals with us, relates to us, reveals himself to us. He's spoken to us. We wouldn't know anything about him really in terms of salvation without his having spoken to us in his word. He's a creator, he's a savior, and he's trying. Those are the fundamental things then for knowing God, personal, and then those things that come from that. But also again, just to remind ourselves that God's desire is for us to seek him. He governs all things, Paul says, when he's speaking to the Athenian philosophers, pagans. He's saying God governs all things so that people might seek him and perhaps find him. See, that God is not one who does not want to be known. That we might love him, serve him, and worship him. Because that's our greatest happiness, and it fulfills his purposes. So there's some basic truths then for coming to know God. Right, the last point tonight is this, that we must know God and not just know about him. Knowledge about God is important. There's no virtues in ignorance. We should seek to know about God. Read your Bibles. Learn about God from his word. Read good books about the Bible, which help to explain the Bible, help to put all this material together in ways that help us to understand. But that knowledge about God isn't what God most wants of us. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, that knowledge, what? Puffs up. Love builds up. The trouble with knowledge about God is that it can puff up more than most types of knowledge. If you think you know a lot about God, you can really think you're something special. You can think you're a godly person, and it's not at all the same thing. So again, how important is knowing God to us? Do you remember what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The surpassing worth. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him. And the power of his resurrection may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now that's quite some phrase, isn't it? That's quite some teaching. Paul's great ambition was to know Christ, which is, of course, we say, to know God. And everything else was secondary. Now, is everything else secondary for you and me? Is knowing God really our number one priority? Do we even see our sufferings in that light? And do they seem inconsequential by comparison? Can we say that we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day? For this light momentary affliction, that's Paul's expression to cover all the sufferings of the present age that he was going through, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. I think we can say that that equates to knowing God, really. Things that are unseen, the things of knowing God. Does knowing God make a difference to our lives? In the prophet Daniel, at verse 11, verse 32, you have a well-known verse that the great enemy of God's people, he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. The people who know their God, right, shall stand firm and take action. If you know God, then you will stand firm. At least that means you have great loyalty to him. Just look at the book of Daniel. Think of Daniel and his friends not wanting to eat of the food that was given them, being ready to risk, really, everything in order to stand firm on principles they held dear. Being prepared to pray when the king's command was that they should not pray to anyone other than to the great idol. To even be thrown into the fiery furnace. And that's because they knew God. They stood firm because they knew God. When Christians don't know God, they will not stand firm. You won't stand for what you believe in. You won't suffer for it because it has no experiential hold on you. It's just in your head. And what's in your head will soon go and won't hold you firm when there are challenges and when suffering threatens. So you have great loyalty for God because you know him, just like Daniel and his friends. And you have great energy for God. You will do great things. Like Daniel, standing against culture, and you'll pray at the cost of your life. Packer has a sentence where he says this, that men who know their God before anything else are men who pray. He's talking in the context of Daniel, but I'm sure he means women as well. Men who know their God are before anything else men who pray. And the first point where their energy and zeal for God's glory come to expression is in their prayers. So that's a form of action. Do great things. Pray. Because you know that your God is the Most High who rules over the kingdom of men, which Daniel and his friends knew. Okay, just to conclude then, knowing God involves what? Well, let's sum it up. He speaks to us in his word. We speak to him in prayer. That's not difficult, is it? There's a lot more around that, of course. But that's what it simply, on a day-to-day basis, it involves listening to his word. It involves receiving it and applying it as the Holy Spirit interprets the word for you. It means learning of God and his word. It means believing his promises, accepting his invitations, obeying his commands, rejoicing in his love, responding in praise, calling on him in prayer. Jeremiah says this, chapter 9, verse 23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches. I mean, they're all things that people boast about, aren't they? Wisdom, might, riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord. You delight in knowing God, but let me just conclude with this. You delight even more in first being known by him. Have you ever experienced that time in a relationship when you're suddenly aware that someone you love and you just realize that they know you? It can be a scary moment, but there's something wonderfully liberating in that. There's something wonderfully secure that this person whom you love actually knows you better than you ever dreamed, better than you understand, perhaps better than you know yourself. Well, infinitely, of course, more is that true of God. God said to Moses in Exodus 33, Verse 12, I know you by name. Oh no, Moses said to the Lord, now therefore, sorry. The Lord said to Moses, beg your pardon, I'm reading what Moses said to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Right? Not only does Moses know the Lord, but the Lord knows Moses. It's interesting, isn't it? By name. We just, of course the Lord knows Moses, but he's not talking about the knowledge of omniscience by which God knows absolutely everything in the world. That wouldn't be anything particularly special for Moses. This is that intimate love, that saving love, that God knows his people with. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, great chapter on love. Paul concludes, or nearly concludes, by saying this. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. even as I have been fully known. Sue Fraser used to repeat that verse a lot to me. I don't know if she ever did to you. When I visited her, she would often quote that, "Know God, even as I have been fully known." I think it obviously meant something to her, and you can see why. Paul slips a similar thought in Galatians chapter 4 as well, verse 9. He says to the Galatians, "But now you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world?" Well, there you are. That's his personal engagement. That's his personal knowledge. Not simply his omniscience, but that God fully knows you. So whilst we talk about the importance of knowing God, and Paul and the prophet like Jeremiah tells us to rejoice in this, God wants you to rejoice in this, that you, not that you're wise, clever, rich or powerful, but that you know and understand the Lord. But even more rejoice in the fact that he, the saving God, knows you through and through. And despite what you are, he loves you and has forgiven you in Jesus Christ and will hold you forever and will hold you eternally and securely, and nothing will ever snatch you from his hand. It's that love, that knowledge in which you can rejoice. And when you know that, and when you're secure in that, and there's nothing more important in a relationship than sense of security, when you have that security in God's knowledge of you, then the only response really is, "I want to know you better. I want to know you, Lord, who love me so much."